This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to take you to a text of Scripture where the Apostle Paul had to address a doctrinal problem in the church. And the problem was not about Christ's resurrection, but it was about their resurrection. And since Christ rose from the dead, they too would rise with him to eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And listen to what it says beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a chapter. And we read half of it. That entire chapter is devoted to the subject of the resurrection. And as I said, the problem here was not Christ's resurrection, because that's part of the gospel. That's a very important part of what they heard when they believed. As you see there in verses 3 and 4, the gospel is mentioned that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what they had received. This is what they stood in. This is by which they were saved, according to verse 2. And as we hear those words about Jesus resurrecting from the grave on the third day, after he was murdered on a cross, we understand that the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus had to suffer. And it was all for you and for me. He had to do this in order to provide redemption for mankind. Without him going to the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. And as we've said before, angels were not promised any redemption, only man. And as that last passage that I read to you says, for since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He is the model for all those who will rise after him and rise because of him. In fact, there will be two resurrections. John 5 talks about that. One to a resurrection of life and one to a resurrection of damnation. All will arise. Whether you know Christ or not, you will stand before God. You either stand in worship and honor of him because you would receive the gift of salvation that he provided, or you'll be forced to bow the knee throughout eternity in hell, a place where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus would rise from the grave on the third day. Hold your place right there and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and beginning at verse 17. It tells us there, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said this to them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And what's the last line say? And the third day he will rise again. He will rise again. Earlier in Matthew chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there, verse 21, Jesus had told them the same thing after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised when? The third day. We read this morning in Luke chapter 24. And without using those words, it said that it was the third day since these things had happened when he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus. And they were surprised that he didn't know what was taking place, but he withheld from them his appearance and their knowledge of him and who he was. And of course, they came to know him when he sat there with them, when they stopped and he broke bread with them. Then they understood. And then immediately he vanished out of their sight. Jesus resurrected. And because he resurrected, you and I will resurrect too. When you look over in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Oh, death. As he says toward the end of the chapter, oh, death, where is your victory? Verse 55. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did. The resurrection is central to the Christian faith. It's key, again, to our resurrection. And this is the message that was given to the Corinthians. Because Jesus rose, so will they. And guess what? So will we. Our resurrection is based on his resurrection. Now, there are three certainties in this text that I want to point out this morning. The first one is found in the first four verses where we see the certainty of the gospel. The second certainty is found in verses 5 through 11 where we see the certainty of many witnesses. And then the third certainty is found in verses 12 through 20 where we see the certainty of the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, you've heard me speak just on a couple verses and it take the whole time. And here we're talking about 20 verses. And I promise you they go very quickly because it reads that quickly when you look at it. Let's look at the first one, the certainty of the gospel message. And that'll probably be the one that takes us the longest time in setting this up. If you'll notice there in the first four verses, we see that the declaration of the gospel has been through ages. This is not a new message. This is an old message. If you have somebody coming along to you and saying, I have a new message from God, you need to stand there with much suspicion. Because the message that you and I are given is the same message that was given over 2,000 years ago. This is the message that the Corinthians had heard from Paul, that he preached to them, that they received, in which they stood, and also by which they were able to be saved. And it's this gospel according to verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice again in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you. He preaches that gospel from verses 3 and 4, and this is what he declared to them. And if you go into the background to this letter, it would be in Acts chapter 18, you would discover that there were some who were, of course, opposed to what Paul had to say. And then there were some who received what Paul had to say, and that's still true today. You share the gospel with someone, there will be those who will oppose it. And then you'll share the gospel with someone. There'll be some that will receive it. And we pray with all of our heart that they would receive it, right? Then you have those, according to Acts 18:6, that will oppose it by blaspheming. And then again, you will have those who believe. And it tells us in Acts 18 and verse 8 that there were many of the Corinthians who believed this message that Paul had preached. It says in Acts 18 and verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Now, in the first part of this letter to Corinthians, so there's 16 chapters and there's a lot of information here. And he's not writing to a church that didn't have any trouble, because this is probably one of the most troubling churches. But they were a sound doctrinal church if you look at all the things that Paul preached to them. But it was a lot of issues. But when Paul came there, we're told in chapter 2 in the first five verses that when he came, he didn't come with this excellence of speech. He didn't come with this wisdom declaring to them the testimony of God. No, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He made sure that he had nothing to do with this. He made sure when he preached, it was by the demonstration and it was by the power of God himself, so that if they believed, it was a divine sovereign reason why they believed. It wasn't because he had some fancy speech. He didn't have some kind of persuasive, manipulative words. You know, that's one of the things that has always bothered me. At the end of a service, when you give an invitation, is for the preacher to stand there for 15 minutes and try to manipulate people to come forward. We just have to face many times what that is. Now, I would simply say this, that if the Lord is tugging at your heart, you're going to come regardless whether the preacher says anything. In fact, if he's tugging at your heart right now, we used to say that the invitation starts the very moment you walk in the building, or the very moment you pull on the property, or the very moment you wake up that morning. The invitation has begun. Every single day, he is weighing on your heart that you would repent and that you would place your faith in Jesus. Every day, he does that. And he'll send people to share that message with you. And I'm so thankful that God sent somebody to me and shared that message with me. But he's done that to all of us. We can't hear without hearing the preaching of the gospel. We can't believe without the preaching of the gospel. Whether it's preached in a church, or whether it's preached one-on-one or in a group at some kind of rally, or whether, like happened to me, I was over at a friend's house sitting in a trailer and my friend comes in and he starts sharing the gospel with me. It doesn't matter where the location is. The issue is, are you willing to repent and to receive the free gift of eternal life that's only found in Christ alone? And that invitation is still there. But when he came with one message, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came with one purpose, that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So it was very important to him that he get out of the way. And see, again, this is still true today. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the first church believed this. The first church preached this. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says that they went everywhere preaching the word. And that's what the church is to do today. That message is given today to the church. We read that a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 28, the last part of it, where it says that he told his disciples after his resurrection to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That was not just given to the disciples. That was given to those who that would lead to Christ as well. And that would just continue to flow. That's given to us. That is the Great Commission. The sad thing is that we commit many times the sin of the great omission. We omit our responsibility of telling others about Christ. And the number one reason why we do that is for fear. We're afraid of how people will respond when we talk to them about the gospel. Because in talking to them about the gospel, It's not just all good news. There's bad news there. And that's why I believe it's very important that you start right there. Start with the bad news. I love Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort in their ministry and how that they have brought great attention to using the Ten Commandments to lead people to Christ. Now, you're not saved by the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments can do is be the schoolmaster that would bring you to Christ. All the Ten Commandments can do is stir up and show you the sinfulness of your own heart. And then it's the gospel that comes in and it gives the remedy of where the law cannot give any remedy. All the law can do is bring you to the place of being condemned. And it's the gospel that brings you further. It shows you that the way to be forgiven, the way to have your sin washed completely away is through the sacrifice of what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf. Jesus stepped in as a substitution for you and I. That's what the gospel does. And this is the gospel that's the declaration of the church. And since it is such, it's also the greatest target from Satan. I was reading yesterday a statement that John MacArthur made, and he said this. He said, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated, and eternal life is eliminated. If you have no resurrection, you have none of these things. It's all a lie. And we all die and we are just go to the elements and it ends right there. If this is not true. Now, if you look at verse 2, you find out that this declaration of this gospel also had a commitment to it. And Paul says that this gospel which he preached to them, which also they received and which they stood, was the gospel by which they were saved. Again, it's the same message. And it's such a simple message that 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says that it's the foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a very simplistic message. And if you think about it, everybody should believe this message. It's so simple. It's so simple that even a little child can understand it. That Jesus Christ died on a cross, was put in a tomb, and he rose on the third day. That is a simple message. Simple, yes, in restating it, but it's not a simple message in believing it. It's not even the whole issue of, wow, did something like that really happen? No, it's what is involved in receiving this gift of salvation. As Matthew 16 says that, if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that, my friend, is not simple. It is not simple to deny yourself. If you think that is true, when you go home today and you get out that nice meal that you've been preparing all weekend and you set that out and you put it right in front of you and then you just push it away and say, I'm going to deny self. And now that means you have not eaten prior to that. That this would be your first meal. Now, that won't work for the people who came this morning to the breakfast, right? But for those who came to the breakfast, put out one of those nice hot fudge sundaes, you know, and sit that in front of you and then push that away and see how easy it is to deny yourself. Or you take something else that you really desire, something that you really want. Denying self is one of the hardest things to do. But in order to come to Christ, in order to make an exchange of your life for his life, there has to be a death of you and a death of me. And that is not an easy thing to do. And again, to someone who is perishing, to someone who doesn't believe, oh, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's viewed totally differently. And the Corinthians were to hold fast to that word which Paul had preached. Notice that in verse 2. He says that they were saved by this message. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, if this message wasn't real, if this message didn't mean anything to you, you're not going to hold on to it because there's nothing to hold on to. But the truth of the matter is here is that those who have been saved, God is holding on to you, which gives you the ability to hold on to him. But there are those who believe in vain. I did it. I did it right here. I think I was 9 years old when I walked this aisle because I had someone standing right over there next to me and told me, Steve, go down, go down. I don't know what to say. Here, I'll tell you what to say. As if he was some expert. I'm trusting another 9-year-old to be the expert, you know. And he's telling me what to say. And, of course, the next thing is I got to get my nerves up, okay. And I walk forward and I say to Jack Connell, I said, listen, I want to give my life to Christ. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't have a clue what that meant. Next thing I know it, I'm being baptized. Again, I didn't even know what that meant. See, until you understand that that's more than taking a bath, then you shouldn't get baptized yet. Until you understand what the implications of that is. But coming forward and saying to the preacher, I want to give my life to Christ. Do we really understand what that means? Well, if you understand Matthew 16, that you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you follow him. This morning we were outside and we were looking at the three crosses and looking at those crosses are instruments of death. That's what they portray. That's the symbol. Think about this. You may have a cross hanging around your neck. Do you realize you're carrying around your neck an instrument of death? That's what it means. I want to carry a tomb around my neck. He's not here. He's risen. Amen. But see, though, the whole point is just simply this, is that without the gospel, there is no way that you and I can believe. And without God doing that divine work on our heart, there's no way you and I can believe. And he also holds us. John chapter 10 says that we are in his hands and that no one is greater than our Father. No one can snatch us out of his hand, can they? No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands. No one is greater than him. But if you'll notice here that this word, he says to hold fast, one word in the Greek, it means to continue to believe or to possess or to occupy or to hold firm. This is a phrase that you may have heard before. It's called the perseverance of the saints. This is persevering. And if you'll go to the last verse in this chapter, in verse 58, you'll get an idea of what he means. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just as your belief was not in vain, neither is your labor. And listen, there's all kinds of proof texts, all kinds of things given in Scripture that show us the evidences of those who belong to him. Do you have fruit being born in your life? Has your life been transformed? Well, this gospel has been declared for ages. Its commitment has always been the same. Its source has always been the Holy Scriptures. Paul says in verse 3 that he delivered this gospel according to the Scriptures. He mentions that twice. And if you think about it, that is really the whole basis of the gospel. That's the whole basis of our delivering it to anyone. It's according to the Scriptures. Now, that's referring to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament spoke of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. And the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians, it was according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And it was not from men, according to Galatians 1:11, nor through men, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this gospel, it has various names. In fact, you may know it as good news. But it's referred to in like Matthew 4:23, the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:24 is called the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1:1, it's called the gospel of God. Romans 1:9 is called the gospel of his son. Romans 1:16 is called the gospel of Christ. Romans 10:15 is called the gospel of peace. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. In Ephesians 1:13, it's called the gospel of your salvation. In 1 Timothy 1:11, it's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And its content, again, has always been the same. Look at verse 3. Christ died for our sins. That's Romans 5:6. From when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a substitutionary death. We deserved the death. We deserved to die because we have violated a holy God's law. We broke his law. Christ come in and took our punishment on himself. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross is applied to you. You are forgiven of all your sin. You are granted eternal life. And until you repent, and until you give your life to Jesus, you're still in your sin. And just as Jesus said to the Jews, he would say this morning, if you're here today and you've never repented and surrendered your life to Christ, he said to them, you are still in your sins and you will die in your sin. If you do not believe that I am, remember what we said Wednesday night about the I am? Jesus is the I am. He is God in flesh. Well, notice verse 4 says that he was buried. He was buried. We know Mark 15, 42 and following, which talks about this. And Joseph of Arimathea came, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. He summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. Mark 15, 45 says, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And then it says in verse 4, Christ rose again the third day. He talked about this over and over to his disciples. He mentioned this. We mentioned two passages this morning. Over in John 2:18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his what? Body. The temple of his body. So that message was the message they received. That's the message which they heard, which they stood in. And you always have those who hear the same message and don't believe. They are those who had believed in vain. But this is the message that he proclaimed to them. And then if you'll notice in verses 5 and following, you'll see the certainty of the many witnesses. And he begins there by saying, after he says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is a reference to Peter. He's mentioned in John chapter 1 when he first meets Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. There's only three references to Jesus' appearance to Peter after his resurrection. You find it in 1 Corinthians 15:5, Luke 24, 34, where it says the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then, of course, John 21, 14 through 25. And then it says, then to the 12. And it was actually the 11, but often they were still referred to as the 12 before Judas was replaced. Three references are given about his appearance to the 12. You have one appearance where Thomas wasn't there. That's found in Luke 24:33. And then you have another appearance where Thomas is present in John 20 and verses 24 and following. And then the third reference is found in John 21. He appeared to the 12 three times. And then it mentions in verse 6, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. How many witnesses do you need? How many witnesses do you need to say that this happened? We saw him. Now he's appearing to over 500 of them. Scripture doesn't give any indication of who these people were or even where he appeared to them. Then verse 7 says, after that, he was seen by James. And we're not told which James Jesus appeared to. It was either one of the two that was called James. You had one that was the son of Zebedee or the one who was the son of Alphaeus. You even have James, the half brother of the Lord. And it's probable that it was James, the Lord's half brother, because John 7:5 tells us that before the resurrection, he and his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So it could be a reference to him. And then verse 7, it says he was seen by all the apostles. Now calling the 12 or the 11 apostles speaks of their commission. First appearance was to confirm to them his resurrection in Luke 24. The second appearance was to commission them. And of course, you can read Acts chapter 1 and you can hear more about that. And then verse 8, he says he appeared last of all He was seen by me also. As one born out of due time. Who's he talking about now? The Apostle Paul. He says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. If we had time, we would look at Acts chapter 9. We would see where Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, where he commissions him to go to the Gentiles. Of course, he had a period of time before he could go as the Lord prepared him. He struck him with blindness. He had to be led by the hand. But later, Ananias was sent to him to lay his hands on him so that Paul would receive his sight. And it says after he received his sight, he was baptized. And then it says immediately he began to preach that Jesus is the Messiah. Here he was, a persecutor of Christians, and now he is a proclaimer of Christ and calling people to be saved. So Paul was saved. He was commissioned to preach that gospel. Acts 9:6 says that he was commissioned to preach the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Now go over to verse 12. So we have the certainty of the gospel message. We have the certainty of many witnesses to the resurrection. Notice in verse 12 the certainty of the truthfulness of Scripture. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he was raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Listen, the scripture is on trial with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise, then the scripture is a lie. And if the scripture is false, then you are not saved and we have no hope. The scripture affirms, though, with accuracy and with detail that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Look at verse 5. You have the testimony of those who saw him after he arose. We saw that in verses 5 through 11. You have the testimony of the women in Luke 24, verses 2 and 3. You have the testimony of the writers of scripture in John chapter 20. You also have the testimony of the angels. Remember the angels when the ladies came to the tomb and they saw the angels? What did they hear? Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. That's the testimony of the angels. You also have the testimony of the guards, which is the lie that proves the resurrection. You remember them? Matthew 28, verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 11 says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city. And what did they do? They reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. They saw it. And then they were paid. They were paid off with a great sum of money to lie about it. But they saw it. They knew the truth. And they testified about that. Listen, according to verses 12 through 19, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it is all a lie. And look at how this kind of filters down. Look at verse 12. If it's all a lie, then the preaching of Christ is all unnecessary. Verse 13, the empty tomb is a mystery and it's explained away by the guards. Verse 14, all preaching is worthless. Also, saving faith is no different than common faith if there's no resurrection. Verse 15, if there's no resurrection, then the testimony of the apostles cannot be believed. Also, verse 15, the testimony of God cannot be believed either. He's a liar if there is no resurrection. Verse 17, if there is no resurrection, the issue of sin has not been resolved. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, if there is no resurrection, the dead in Christ perish. There is no hope beyond the grave. There would be no hope of tomorrow. There'd be no hope of seeing your loved ones who knew Christ, who have already died. Verse 19, if there's no resurrection, the hope of all believers is to be most pitied. Why? Because we believed that there was a resurrection. And our hope was in a resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Christ did not rise from the dead. All of this is foolishness. And the unbelieving world is right. We are fools. But look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. This, again, is the heart of the gospel. You know, when we preach the gospel to people, we don't want to stop short. We don't want to say just that Jesus died on a cross. We want to talk about him being in the tomb for 3 days and that he resurrected on that third day. That shows the power of God. That also shows that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sin was accepted by God because God resurrected him. If it wasn't accepted, he wouldn't resurrect him. Our religion, if you want to use that term, is the empty tomb. Much different than what the world is proclaiming, is it not? And you can hear Paul say these words in Acts 17, 30 and 31 when he's speaking to the Athenians. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Have you believed in Jesus and committed your life to him? Have you truly given your life to him? That's the only way you can be saved. As I mentioned earlier, it is an exchange of your life for his life. You die. And in order to live, you got to die. And the moment that you deny yourself, you take up that instrument of death, and you follow Jesus Christ. And again, Scripture presents it in so many ways. It says to receive him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Bible says in John 3:16 to believe, right? But we pointed out a couple weeks ago, believing was committing. You are committed to what you believe. Unless it's just some random facts you throw in your head. You're not committed to that. But usually we are committed to what we believe. And it's calling for a commitment of your life. As he says here, God calls all men, commands all men everywhere to repent. The gift of God through Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation is free to you and I. But it cost him everything. And the condition for you to receive the free gift of salvation is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the condition of receiving the free gift. If you do not receive the gift of salvation, you do not repent, then you will be left to bear throughout eternity the penalty of your own sin, which is the second death in hell. Listen right there, that's the bad news. The bad news is that you're in your sins, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and unless you believe, you're going to die in your sin. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus came to abolish sin and death. And he did that in his own body on the cross. The good news is that you can be saved. And if you're not saved today or right now, you can be saved right now. You don't have to wait. In fact, Scripture uses such urgency of telling you not to put off, not to wait. Because, see, we don't have any promise of tomorrow. We don't have the promise of the next few minutes. We don't know what life's going to be like in the next couple seconds. I might still be standing here. I might not be here. Or some of you might not be here. We don't know. So why do we live as if there is this promise of time? Someone said we live on borrowed time. We are borrowing time. And my prayer is today is that you would just search your heart. And if you have not committed your life to him, you would do so. as we pray now. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, this morning to just be reminded of what your word says about the resurrection, because Jesus arose from the grave, that all who are in the graves will one day hear his voice and will rise, some to life and some to death. And I pray, Father, for those in here, Lord, that maybe do not know you. Maybe they know about you. Maybe they have a form of religion but deny its power. And pray that today you would speak to their heart, and God, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would save them. They have all the information they need to be saved. They have all the information they need to be granted eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts now. Thank you for our time together this morning and for this time that we've had in your word. And again, we pray now that we would respond appropriately to what we've heard. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.